These days that we spent in Maravillosa, Colombia, there in Bogota, Colombia, and Medellin, and then in Chile were days of joy and God's grace. Sort of an unusual thing in that we had the opportunity, as we were asked to do the wedding of a little girl that we remember 25 years ago when she was born. We visited her as an infant there in the hospital in Bogota right before we left Colombia. And then as we had her wedding there, it was kind of a celebration of God's goodness and grace of those 25 years. And then we had this very tearful and joyous experience of preaching for the first time in 25 years in the church that we started there 25 years ago. We had preached there the last time, and we had started the church in 1975 and seen God's blessing upon the ministry there. Now there's some four congregations, and I'm again one of those that maybe you've met those that can preach with tears running down their face. I'm one of those, when tears start to come, nothing else comes out. I just stand there. And so there was some standing there that Sunday evening to see those people that we had baptized many years ago. And to preach there in that church after 25 years was a great blessing. And then we went to Medellin, and what a beautiful time there. Just to say a word, I now have a dear brother that I love very much, Mariu's brother, but he's my brother also. I love him. Fabian is just really a neat man of God. He's come to Christ and loves the Lord. Well, the church there, we ministered in two or three different churches, but the church there was the church where we preached the last time in Colombia when we left 25 years ago. And the pastor there, he had been there since the time I preached there 25 years ago. That is, that was when he first started, so he was celebrating his 25th year as pastor there. And so it was kind of neat for us to hug each other, and I told him that probably we should do this at least every 25 years. He's 70 now, so unless he has the years of Dr. Bill, he probably won't quite make that next 25th. But it was a very profitable time. As I came back, we immediately had the service last Wednesday night, and everyone was giving thanks. And I couldn't help but give thanks in a special way in my heart for these last 25 years. I've been married almost 40, but as my wife knows, I've had a second wife during the last 25 years, Cornerstone, and that has been a beautiful, loving relationship. In a sense, those 25 years have been years in which I certainly took Cornerstone for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And my great goal for Cornerstone during these 25 years has not changed one bit from the first day until now, that she might be for the praise of His glory. Christ Church, whether we're to grow large or the, as the people of God, small, that whatever size we may be, that we would be for the praise of His glory. I believe and preach the same message I preached 25 years ago. For the glory of God, the gospel of God's sovereign grace. As we come to our text this morning of Romans chapter 11, this great doxology, I'm reminded that the great gospel that's here in Romans is that same message that we preached 25 years ago. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Nothing else can make a worshiping church. Nothing else can make a church to the praise of His glory. I believe 1,000 fads come into churches all over. They can build mega churches. They can amuse people. They can make people be all excited about 1,000 different things. But only the gospel can build a worshiping people as the church of Jesus Christ. We need to constantly go to the gospel itself and have that be that which is central to who we are. I believe this 25 years ago, and I believe it today, even if I believe it alone, that this gospel of sovereign grace, of God's mercy and grace to us, is that which is at the core of what a real church is all about. We're all susceptible, almost unbeknown to ourselves, to being taken in by candy-coated Christianity, where what I would call image and appearance are more attractive than the proclamation of the Word of God. We live, I think, in a time which prefers image to substance. What it looks like is more important than what it is. And then we have those among all of us here, we complain that politicians really are those who just give us an appearance and they don't really have any substance to them. And yet I think we reap what we sow. Whatever else, cornerstone should be noted for. We must be noted for truth and speaking of it and living it. Truth is to be that very soul of cornerstone. Truth, God's Word, His infallible Word, and our lives molded by that Word is to be the very weapon that cornerstone is to wield against all that would oppose God's kingdom. Paul told the Corinthians, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in truthful speech and in the power of God. And there where that is where the power of God is. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. God doesn't want His church molded around fads or personalities, but around Himself. It is the gospel that is the power of God, not the Apostle Paul. What is our goal? What is Cornerstone's purpose statement? What makes us tick? Who are we? What drives me as a pastor when there are moments of weeping, when as a family we would sit in the living room floor and just weep? What keeps us going? What says to us inside of us, no surrender? And as a church, we're committed to serve Him. Why? Because we have seen God and His glorious gospel. We read in Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. I ask you, why this great doxology? I would ask you to write that down, that question. Why this great doxology of the Apostle Paul? Why is it that he bursts into this glorious praise to God? And I believe it seems, at least to me, that it's like the Apostle Paul, as he's gone through these 11 chapters, he has written like a man climbing a great mountain, like we would be going to the top of Ship Rock here, the Superstitions, or Four Peaks, and we arrive at 7,632 feet, and we're at the top. We've gone through 5 feet of snow, and there we see it all. Humphrey's Peak, off in the distance, and the Mogollon Rim stretching out. It's glorious, almost out of breath. And there he is. Paul says, oh, the depth. There is this out of breathness, we might call it, that he reaches the top of this great mountain, and what a view. He contemplates it all and he falls down with worship and praise, and he's lost in that wonder, love, and praise of his great God. There's been these 11 chapters. And now before he begins to apply it in Romans chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, gives doxology, praise to God. He's gone through something of those first three chapters, I think, in a beautiful way. We look back and we see man's sinfulness. Jews and Gentiles all declared lost, without excuse, sinners, condemned before God, helpless, hopeless, hellbound. And yet he has mercy. And he shows us that there is redemption in Christ Jesus. That there is this no condemnation now to those who are in Christ. That there is this electing love of God, that no one can separate us from that love in Christ. He comes to Romans 9 and he displays how it's utter mercy that God would save any of us. We'd all be like Sodom and Gomorrah if we received what we deserved. But oh, Romans 10, he says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, whoever calls upon his name will be saved. And then this great chapter 11, he speaks there in Romans 11, how the Jews had left off. They had not followed. They had not come to the Messiah. And yet here were all these Gentiles coming. An impossibility that Jews and Gentiles would ever be together. And yet Paul speaks of how the Jews will yet come to Christ, their Messiah. And with that realization that here is this wonderful picture of Jews and Gentiles coming together as one. This wonderful picture, Paul has doxology, praise to God. The utter grandeur of God's mercy. Notice what we have in these verses before us. He says here, the depth, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. It's what theologians call the incomprehensibility of God. He says here, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? God's knowledge is way beyond all the knowledge of the greatest mind here, or all the knowledge combined of all the great minds of history. It's as nothing. God knows it all. He ordained and made it all. He is God and God alone. I almost think those questions have to be almost, in a sense, a bit comical. Who has given counsel to God? Who has been His counselor? His paths are beyond our tracing out. It's unsearchable. If we are worshiping people, we must come in contact with a God of grandeur and glory. That's the most important need of our church here. That we have that real, living contact with the grandeur and glory of God. Read with me again those words of Isaiah, so well known to so many of you, Isaiah 55. Those words that we need to practice in our thinking. To believe is also to think. In Isaiah 55, verse 8, we read the Lord's words saying, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There is this grandeur of God's great knowledge of all things. And yet, we need to stop if we're thinking He's unknowable. He has revealed Himself to us. We think sometimes, as the theologians would go to a passage like the Deuteronomy 29:29, how there are those secret things, God's secret will that's known only by God Himself in His mysterious working of all things together for His eternal plan. And yet, there is that revealed will of God, and it is there that the Apostle Paul, I believe, is focusing upon. Read with me from this beautiful passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And there, those, again, very familiar words of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6, the Apostle says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, or if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him." And then we could turn very quickly to wonderful things of heaven, a new heaven and a new earth, but no. Look here, his focus really is, "But God," verse 10, "has revealed it to us by His Spirit." We have in the Word of God the glorious things, the wonderful things, the incomprehensible things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has mercy upon us. He has sent His Son to die for us. There is everlasting life in Christ. This is what's beyond our comprehension. This is what gives us doxology, praise to God. Paul praises God for the gospel of God's grace. What God has revealed in the gospel in Jesus Christ, this is what causes Paul to be in doxology. But secondly, notice with me the how of all these things. Here before us, the Apostle Paul glories in this gospel of the new creation. Jews and Gentiles make up this new people of God. Both peoples, again, from all corners of the earth, a number that no one can count, will make up the people of God. There will be millions. They come with different faces and different backgrounds and races and languages and different ethnic cultures, and all these people, they come together. I remind you again that only Christianity has the real answer to the bitterness, the hatred between peoples in this world that we live in. How is it all possible? Verse 35, we read, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" I believe it points us to God's amazing grace. And then in verse 36, there are these three very simple words that I want you to notice. In verse 36 it says, "For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things." The original just, again, has one word, that out of or from, the ek, and then that through has to do with a little word, dia, and the focus then in the third one is that of for or unto. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of God's revelation, the first letter of the alphabet, and the last letter of the alphabet. He is the one who we find all things are of God. Look with me very quickly at those three prepositions. First, from, out of. God is the source of all things. In the beginning was the Word. and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the source of all things. He is God. He is the one that we're dependent upon. Whether we look in the past, or the present, or the future, all things come from Him. And then secondly, notice, through Him. How does it come about? It's through Him. How can we see that salvation from our sins, from the power of sin in our lives? Sometimes we say we need to pray for that sister, the power of sin, or a habit of sin, or that brother, that person, they're battling with sin. And yet we catch ourselves and we realize we need to pray for ourselves and everybody else, because there's no one that's a Christian that's excluded from battling with sin. Even the most precious, most beautiful, little sweet person here still battles with sin. If we think we're doing pretty good, then watch out. Pride has a hold on us. All of us grapple and have to deal with sin. But it's through Him that we have salvation from the guilt of sin and the power of sin and ultimately the presence of sin. And then the last little preposition, what for? Why? Everything exists. Why? Where is it all going? It's unto Him, to Him. There's that cycle of life that we all watch. There's one, as we sometimes say, when something we kind of picked up, I guess, from Colombia, when a woman is expecting a child, we hear them say, well, one is in the oven. Well, we know of those that are in the oven right now, and we know of others who are ready to go into the very presence of God. There's that conception and birth and life and all those struggles and all the things that take place in life, and then there's that nearing that moment of death and all the reality of life, that cycle of life and death. And yet death for the Christian is but life, eternal life. But why all of this? And here in that little preposition, to Him, for and to God, for His own glory. The children learn. Why did God make you in all things? For His own glory. Or maybe they just learn glory. But that's the truth. It all really does exist with that purpose. He is the Creator, the source of all, the Sustainer, the means that all these things have as purpose. And He is the heir, the goal. This is God-centered theology, God-centered Christianity. This is not a denomination or some private kingdom, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. A final word. The purpose of your life. That last phrase in this doxology is given to us. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Why is all that is so created? Why is there creation, fall, redemption, recreation? Why all of this? And we read it again. To Him be the glory forever. We, as the people of God, are to see how important it is for us to enjoy God. What is man's chief end? Yes, to glorify and to enjoy God forever. There is to be that happiness that we are to have in the Lord, whatever our circumstances. And some of those circumstances are very difficult. But whatever they are, that commandment comes to us, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice in the Lord. being Mr. Grumps or even Mrs. Grumps is not biblical Christianity. Never to be really satisfied, always to be the one first to see what's wrong with everything, isn't really as God has called us. Those who spend their days, even as Christians, to be big heads, or what I sometimes in the past maybe unadvisedly maybe have called fat heads, know-it-alls, they learn a lot about doctrine, but it never really humbles their heart and soul and mind and life. What is the purpose of our life? To enjoy God, to enjoy His people, to enjoy the goodness of God. We are to be those people who enjoy Him. Peter has that expression, to participate in the divine nature. To enjoy God and who He is. This phrase of old Jonathan Edwards, an enrapturing vision of God. That's what we need. Paul has seen God and enjoys Him. He bows with a sense of his own unworthiness as a creature, and much more so as a sinner. And yet he worships this God who receives sinners in Jesus Christ. He feels and knows this great God of grace and grandeur. It's not merely something that's academic, that fills his brain. He begins to think through these things, and he's with doxology. There's a burning within him. He's touched with God's glory, and emotions are on fire, and he enjoys God. There is that enjoyment of who God is. And I believe there is nothing so urgent for us as the people of God as to learn to enjoy God and to praise Him. Nothing is so urgent for us. Whether you're 4 or 5 years old or in your 90s, we all come back to, we are to live for the glory of God, and we are to be enjoying Him, not just way out there in eternity, but this morning, to enjoy Him. And life really is impossible without Him. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. Praise be to our God. Let us pray. Our Father, we know how the world would think of even this doxology as so impractical. And yet, Lord, we know that down through history, those who have come to glorify You, to enjoy You, have done great exploits. The whole world of music has been affected, influenced, because there have been those who have enjoyed You. The whole world of architecture, the whole world of science, the whole world of geography and all that we see about in the stars is but praise and glory and honor to Your name, O Lord. We pray, O God, that You'd give to us a greater sense of what it is to worship You, and that we'd have that at the center of all that we are and do and think. O Lord, make us a worshiping people. May Jesus Christ be praised. In His name we pray. Amen.